this. Picture this. So that's our title. Picture this. We know these Beatitudes. In fact, we couldn't probably say them all from memory, but we certainly know. We've heard them over and over again if we have been coming to church or reading the scripture. They're at the real heart of Jesus' message. And yet, how often we struggle with these. And we think to ourselves, man, this is kind of a hard thing. And one of the dangers that we need to avoid when we look at not just the Beatitudes, but the entire moral vision of the New Testament is that we've got to avoid reducing it to a moralism. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment, but we are beginning the Sermon on the Mount, and for the next number of weeks up until March when we begin Lent, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the great moral treatise of the Lord. It's his vision for us of what our life is like. But the danger is that we reduce it to a moralism. Namely, it's a bunch of rules that I better keep in order to get something good or not avoid something bad. So Jesus, in effect, Jesus is saying, you've heard those 10 commandments. Well, I got some more commandments for you, and you better keep them, see? And we reduce this beautiful picture to a kind of a list of duties, and we're like, oh, that's like hard, man. You know, you look at this list and you say, I'm supposed to be poor in spirit, whatever that means. I'm supposed to be mournful and meek and merciful and a peacemaker. This is hard, man. Well, I'll tell you what, let's turn the page and see what else we got, you know, and we just move on to the next thing a little bit discouraged, you know. I'm not merciful and I'm not meek and, you know, and so we turn it into something that we are supposed to do as if only out of our own flesh power. It becomes a burden or a demand or another rule to keep. I want you to see the moral vision of the New Testament and of the church, and certainly with these Beatitudes today, that what the Lord is really doing here is painting a picture. He's painting a picture of the transformed human person. This is what the transformed human person is like. As I begin to live in them and through my Holy Spirit begin to mold and change and transform you, this is what will happen to your life. This is what you'll begin to look like and sound like and act like and be like. And it will be my work in you. But I'm painting here now a picture for you. And therefore, two things to say that might maybe focus this for you a bit. That the moral life is not so much achieved as received. And that this is more of a description than a prescription. The Lord is describing. Now, certainly, we want to lay hold of this vision and say, Lord, I'm open to this. Go to work and give him that permission. But fundamentally, all these things that we read are not going to be our work, but rather the work of the Lord in us. It is a work of grace. It is a picture of the life that Jesus Christ died to give you, died to give me. You know, it's kind of sad how some of our expectations, if you listen, you know, to the way people think and speak, and some of our expectations of what the Lord can do for us are pretty low, you know. Most people kind of think, well, you know, life is kind of drudgery, and there's a lot of sins, and I'm struggling, and I'm not getting things right, and I try to do my best, and we're sort of a little mildly depressed and discouraged, and we're just kind of soldiering on and hoping that I'll qualify for heaven after I die. Now, let me ask you, is that the best that the death of the Son of God can do for you or me? That we should just soldier on and try to get to the finish line and just hope we make it in barely. Really? No. Of course not. Jesus, he wants to give us a completely new life. Not after we die, but starting now. And it may be fully perfected in heaven, but its work should be underway now. And so the Lord is starting here. He's saying, let me paint a picture for you of some of the things that will happen to you if you let me go to work in your life. And I'm living my life in you. And I'm changing you and transforming you by my grace. And you're going to start to see sinful drives put to death and glorious, graceful drives coming alive. And so that's what the Lord is saying to us today. He's not giving us a list of rules or demands. But rather, he's painting a picture for us. Here's what I'm offering you. Now lay hold of it. Say yes, and let me go to work in your life. And keep this vision in mind and learn to cooperate with what I'm doing. You see how different this is, you see, than many people would when they first read something like this. All right. Now then, let me make one more general observation. Let's look at a couple of the Beatitudes. First of all, this word blessed in the Greek is makarioi, and it's sort of consonant with the Hebrew word ashrei. And it is proper to translate it blessed, sometimes happy, but in English, happy, it's such an ephemeral passing thing. It's more for us more of an emotion, but makarioi is a much deeper thing than this. It is a stable, serene, confident state of being blessed by God. Much deeper than the passing emotions or the vicissitudes of life. It's stable and it's confident, it's serene. In fact, the pagan Greeks used this word makarioi to describe the happiness of the gods, unaffected by human affairs and human events and worldly events. And so in other words, when the Christians took up this word, what they meant to say was that happiness is an inside job and is not horrifyingly affected by the events outside, where we may experience losses or setbacks or trials, but somewhere deeper inside, the Lord is working a work. And he's giving me a joy that the world didn't give and the world can't take away. And a peace that the world didn't give and the world can't take away. So somewhere, even when there's discouraging news or the phone rings and we hear about a death of a loved one or we hear about some news about our employment, but we're not devastated, we can still have that serene, confident sense of being blessed by the Lord and knowing that he will take care and lead me to the glory of heaven one day. So again, to be blessed in this way is stable. It's a serene blessing. It's a stable blessing. It's a confidence in God's blessing in my life. Now, with that in mind, remember, the Lord is here now painting a picture. Here is what begins to happen to you when you let me live my life in you, when I knock and you open the door and I enter into your heart and enter into your mind and I begin to go to work. Here's what starts to happen to you. And so let's look at some of the Beatitudes then as illustrations. Remember, as more depictions than prescriptions, as more a picture that the Lord is painting for us. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, this phrase, poor in spirit, well, there's a lot of, not, I wouldn't say debates, but there's a lot of shades of meaning that can be emphasized. And you might hear one spiritual writer emphasize this or that, and some of the ancient fathers and other commentators on Scripture might emphasize one thing or the other. But let me just give you, I think, what most is at the heart of it that all would agree on. To be poor in spirit means to have my treasure in heaven. And I'm poor to this world because of that. Now, it's interesting. Luke just says, blessed are the poor. But Matthew adds, the poor in spirit. Because one of the dangers to avoid is simply taking out your portfolio and saying, well, let's see, I earn about $40,000, $50,000 a year. I got a kid and, okay, so do I qualify? Am I poor? You know, and you see, you're turning it into, first of all, your work, not the Lord's work. And secondly, you're confusing poverty here with simply lacking a certain degree of material well-being, right? But this is deeper. This is deeper. To be poor in spirit means this. My heart's truest treasure, my heart's greatest love, my deepest desire is God and the things waiting for me in heaven. And because of that, I am not obsessed with acquiring worldly things, building up worldly wealth. People who are poor in spirit are not going to necessarily be fabulously wealthy. They're going to be more generous and give things away, and they're not going to be obsessed with every promotion and every every possible trinket and toy that I can buy with my money and run up their credit cards and granite countertops and the big room and the latest car with the upgrade, the LX model. They don't care about that stuff. And so they tend to live more simply, more humbly. Why? Because their treasure is in heaven. And they're not obsessed with these other things. Now, again, the Lord, for example, says this elsewhere in slightly different words. He says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, says the Lord, so that when earthly things fail you, and they will, you'll have wonderful things waiting for you in heaven. And he then cautions us this. He says, be careful, he says, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And if your treasure are the trinkets and toys and passing things of this world, that's where your heart's going to be. You're not really going to love God. You're not really going to love his ways, his values, his truths. You're going to love the things of this world. And you end up a big loser. Because this world has a cruel joke to pull on every one of us. It gives us trinkets and toys. And they fail us. And the world says, ha, I've got you now. Got you by the, I've hooked your heart. Now I've got you. And then it assigns us a stone cold tomb. So the Lord says, be very careful that your heart is in the right place. And that your treasure is not here, but truly in heaven. Your heart's treasure is truly God and the things waiting for you in heaven. Now, if you try to just say, okay, I'm going to change my mind. I've just changed my mind. Now my treasure's in heaven. 10 seconds later, you're back in the soup. Right? And there's something that the world wants to get, and you're going to go there. So this can't be simply a human work. And so what this beatitude is saying is, look, the Lord is saying, when I start to live my life in you, and when I start to go to work in your life, I'm going to go to work in your heart so that your desire for earthly things and your obsession with them begins to be put to death, and your desire for heaven and the good things of God and the life of prayer and the beauty of God's truth begin to become more important to you than anything, that the lasting, loving relationships that help you to attain to the kingdom, this is your heart's truest love and your heart's truest treasure. And I will do this for you, says the Lord. And as I live my life in you, and I put my Holy Spirit in you, and I start to work in you, your priorities are going to shift from worldly obsessions to heavenly realities. And so you see the vision here? So a person who is in this state is blessed indeed, because they inherit heaven, because that's where their heart's truest desire is, and they begin to move in that direction, and the Lord prepares us for heaven. But also, they're blessed because, brothers and sisters, do you know how many heartaches come to us because of our obsession with passing worldly trinkets? We will often sell our whole soul just for this thing or that thing. We'll run up credit card balances. We're anxious. We're afraid. We're buying insurance. We're going crazy. We're never satisfied at the end. And we are just assigned a stone-cold tomb by this world. The Lord says, you are blessed if you're free of that. Oh, how blessed you are if you just let me go to work and let you put your heart's treasure. You'll be poor to this world. Poor to this world. I don't care on any of all that stuff. Half the stuff you got, you just give it away. You live more simply, and the world will say, you know, you're kind of poor and simple. Yeah, but oh, am I rich? Rich in the things of God. I've never been richer. And the Lord says, you are indeed blessed, blessed, if you will let me work this work in your life. See, what a blessing to be free of the longings and obsessions and the addictions that this world dishes out, to be free, free. Have your heart free. And that's what the Lord is saying. He says, I can go to work and begin to accomplish this in your life. You know, I'm a witness, and I hope you are too. There are things I used to be obsessed about and couldn't live without, and now I do fine without them. And I'm not free of everything, but I'm just saying, I'm a witness. The Lord can do this for you. He can put to death things in your life that you think you can't live without, things that you just are obsessed or addicted to and can't. And he just goes to work and he sets you free. And he's not done with me yet. But oh, has he done a lot already? And so again, blessed will you be if you're poor in spirit. That is to say, poor to this world, but your wealth and your treasure is in heaven. Your spirit, your heart, it's not here. You're not obsessed. But there, the things waiting for you in heaven and God himself. Blessed are those who mourn. That's a strange one. How can you be happy if you're mourning? How can you feel blessed if you're mourning? So it says that they'll be comforted. So we need to rescue a couple of ideas here. First of all, what does it mean to mourn? What are we mourning about? And then secondly, what does it mean to be comforted? So who are those who mourn? Well, again, I hope we've dismissed any idea that this would be about, well, somebody scratched my Porsche and or my Mercedes or my stock portfolio's down or, you know, I didn't get the promotion. That's not what this is talking about. But who are those who mourn? See? Those who mourn are those who, having laid hold of the beauty of God's kingdom and the glory of the things waiting for us and all the magnificence of prayer and the beauty of God, having laid hold of that, they look about and they see the awful state of so many of God's people, that they don't know God or love God, or that they're lost in passing things and they've got their heart set on things that are just going to destroy them in the end, and they don't love God or they don't know God or they've lost their way. Maybe they're locked in sins and sorrows and heartaches, and seeing the awful state of God's people, they mourn. But it's a productive mourning. It's not a go into a dark room and feel depressed and hangdog. It's a productive mourning because, well, let me give you a picture of it. Jesus one day was exhausted, and the only place for him to really get away was on a boat out in the middle of the lake. So he said, take me out of the lake, and he rests. And they go to the other side of the lake finally, and guess what? There's a big crowd waiting. And he says he looked at them and mourned for them or had pity on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he taught them at great length. You see, his sorrow, his mourning for them wasn't depressive, but it was motivating. He saw them and he looked at them with love and he mourned for their condition. That so many were lost and uninstructed and losing their way and hurt and wounded. And he just reached out and started to teach them at great length. And so we see that those who mourn are those who see the great sorrow that so many people are pointing their life in the wrong direction, are living for things that can't last and don't really matter in the end, and can, in the meantime, actually destroy their lives. And they care about it. And so they start to preach and reach out and talk and encourage and summon. And the text says, those who mourn will be comforted. Now, here we are in Holy Comforter Church. We've got to rescue the word comfort, because in modern English, comfort sort of reminds us of pillows and sofas or being kind of consoled and told, don't worry, everything is all right. But in the ancient language where this word comes from Latin, confirmare means to strengthen, to be strengthened, see? And so, blessed are those who mourn, that is to say, when they see the state of God's people, they're strengthened by God to care and to start praying and fasting and preaching and teaching and calling. So they're strengthened. And this mourning is a form of grief, but it's a grief that produces a deep concern that motivates them to step out and act in loving ways to call God's people. And so the Lord is saying, look, when I'm living my life in you, you're not just going to care for people because I told you you should care for people. You're supposed to care for them. Okay, I'll try, Lord. That's not the beatitude. The beatitude is, when I'm living my life in you, you're going to deeply care about people. And not just about their material well-being, but about their soul. And whether they're in darkness and in error or not, whether they know the truth or not. You know, we so run the risk in our world today of just saying, oh, it's just fine. Everyone, people can believe whatever they please just as long as they don't beat their wife and they pay their taxes, you know? How we trivialize the human person. Brothers and sisters, we're made to know the truth. To know that, and Jesus says, I am the truth. And when you see people lost in error or confusion, you care. And so you try, you say, Lord, give me a strategy. I don't even know how to reach this person. They'll just respond and say, I think you hate me, or go away, leave me alone. Lord, give me, I care about this person. And help me to reach them. Maybe it starts with family members, of course, but it might reach out from there. You see the vision, right? So blessed are those who mourn. That is to say, how blessed are you when the Lord is living his life in you and you start to take up a deep love and reverence and care for people, many of whom are lost and hurt and wounded, and some of them don't even know it yet. And he gives you that vision, and not just that vision, but that strength to go on caring. Because you know what happens to us if we're just our own flesh? We get tired. We say, I can't care about everything, so I won't care about anything. And we just tune out. Or we drink. That's the flesh, right? But the spirit is, we stay in that concern and that care. Without becoming nagging and harsh, but that care that keeps preaching and keeps teaching. What a blessing to be in that state of deep love for my neighbor. So blessed are the poor in spirit, yes. Blessed are those who mourn, yes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Now, meekness is in English again, we have to rescue the word. Meekness in English tends to mean, well, you're kind of a pushover, you don't have much of a center, you're easily taken off message, you know, you're a pushover. But in Greek, it's a very strong word. Praotes is the Greek word, and it is properly translated meekness. But as Aristotle defined meekness, and St. Thomas and all the great saints and the biblical writers took up this word, meekness is this. It is the proper middle ground between too much anger and not enough anger. It's that virtue, that middle ground, so that I begin to have authority over my anger. And I direct it to the right object, and I stay away from the wrong object. And I know what to do with my anger and how to use it as productive energy. And so the Lord is saying, when I live my life in you, you will start to take authority over one of the most powerful but erratic drives in you, anger. And you'll have authority over it. Now, there's a couple of errors that we can make about anger. And again, one of them I've already stated to you. Sometimes we have too much anger. We're just raging. Other times we don't have enough anger. You know, sometimes you just got to be angry enough about something to just get up and say, okay, we're going to do something about this now. But the question isn't just too much or not enough, but the other question is, what's the object of the anger? You know, we can get very angry very quickly about just ego things. Oh, I wasn't praised. Somebody else got praised and I didn't, or I didn't get enough attention paid to me, or, you know, egocentric things, you know, we get offended easily. You know, that's the Lord will help you to just get rid of that, see. The virtue of meekness, that's not the proper object for anger. A proper object for anger, though, is when we see real injustice. We see serious loss, or we see deep confusion. And there's a kind of a grief or an anger that generates. And that's proper. And if you've ever read the scriptures really thoroughly, you notice that Jesus manifests a lot of anger. Not just when he cleansed the temple, but other times too. How much longer must I tolerate you? He would sometimes turn her. He would say, woe to you. And he would often be in that mode of the prophets. But it was a righteous anger because people were being obtuse and resisting grace and closing their ears and closing their hearts and hardening their hearts. And the Lord raised his voice and say, whoa, pay attention, this is serious. And it was a proper anger. Or when we see injustice and we say, I can't stay quiet, I've got to speak out. These are proper modes of anger, proper object, I should say. And anger is a magnificent energy in us for creative change if we have the virtue of meekness. And we know how to control that anger and direct it to a good end. Because the danger is, even if we're angry about injustice, that we might just vent our anger, scream and holler, and throw things around, and that's not very productive. Or that we would stuff our anger and just become depressed and sullen. So to allow this anger to become a creative energy for positive change, and the best example of this is the civil rights movement. Dr. King studied with Gandhi, but Gandhi said he got it from Jesus. And that's simply this, that to allow our anger to be a form of an expression of love, and love for people, and love for the truth, and love for justice, and that everyone enjoy that justice, and to act creatively and nonviolently to resist evil and injustice and cause there to be change. That is the beatitude. Blessed are the meek, those who have authority over their anger and know how to use it for that magnificent creative work. Now, anger is a hard thing to master, isn't it? But the Lord is saying, when I start to live my life in you, you're going to be blessed because you're going to begin to have authority over your anger. And you're not going to be carried away with all sorts of anger about foolish things. But you will be angry, but you'll see it. It'll be angry about the right things and be able to use that energy to inherit the earth, to inherit the land. In other words, to change this world for the better. And leave it a place that's more just than when you walked into it. When you walk out, it's more just because you were meek. And the Lord gave you this blessing to use your anger for good and creative purposes. So, what a blessing, amen? What the Lord is saying, when I live my life in you, you'll have authority over your anger. He's painting a picture for us. Now, I can't go through all the Beatitudes, but allow me to do maybe one more with you. One more. It says here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will be shown, or for they will see God. Now listen, the pure in heart. I think we have to again rescue the English here a little bit. The Greek is much clearer. It says, blessed are the single-hearted. You see, the purity here isn't just that you're free of sin. That is true, but there's more going on here. To be single-hearted means to have your heart focused on one thing. And the purity comes because, well, for example, when gold is pure, it means there's no iron ore or anything else mixed in with it. It's just gold. It's one thing. And the secret to life and the secret to allowing God to work in our life is to have our heart increasingly set on the one thing necessary. And that one thing is to be focused on God and the things waiting for me in heaven, and have every other thing I do subsumed under that one thing. Whether I'm raising kids and so I have a job and I'm getting money, but it's not getting money for getting money so I can get a big house, it's getting money so I can raise my family decently, help my kids to know the Lord, and get them home to heaven. Everything I do is on that one goal. To get to heaven, to die loving God, loving my neighbor, and bring as many people with me as I can to heaven. That's my purpose. What a magnificent, you know, insight, and what a gift to receive from the Lord. Now, St. Paul says, this one thing I do, I press on to the high prize marked out for me in Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm forgetting what lies behind, all those stupid things I did in the past. I got my eyes set on one thing. I got my eyes on the prize, Jesus and God and everything waiting for me in heaven. That's what I do. This one thing I do. Can you say that? Or again, the book of James says the opposite. Is, you know, it shows us the opposing thing. It says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So again, the secret is to have our heart pure, that is to say, to be single-hearted, focused on just the one thing, and everything else I do is pointing to that one thing. And that is a very great gift, my brothers and sisters. What a gift. If the Lord can give us that gift, so much sorrow and confusion and difficulty just goes away. I mean, think of it. Isn't our biggest problem, you know, Book of James saying the double-minded man. I wish I could say, you know, double-mindedness, that's... It's more like 8,000-mindedness. You know what I mean? We're pulled in all these different directions by contrary drives and desires. We want everything, and we get nothing except a credit card bill. To want the one thing, and our life begins to be ordered, to come out of all the disordered, of all these contrary, difficult, painful drives that pull us in different directions. I mean, just a simple drive, for example, that we want to please God and we also want to please man. What a horrible conflict. I mean, you know, you go up to a group and they're gossiping and you just join right in. They say, come over here and gossip with us. Okay, I want to please you, so I'm going to come gossip. Or sadly, a young girl wants to please her boyfriend, and so he says, come and lie with me, and she does. And meanwhile, God is saying, I don't want that for you. And this horrible conflict between pleasing God and pleasing man. Well, what if God could just give you the gift to say, all I want is to please you, Lord. And I'm able to say with serenity and with confidence and yes, with love, sorry, dear, I love God more than you. Sorry, gossiping group, I love God more and I won't join in on that. And we'll take some heat from him, but we won't hate him. But I just love God. And if God wants me to do something and the whole world says, oh, that's just dumb, I'll still do it. Because I've got one thing going on in my heart. I'm single-hearted. I just want to please the Lord. You know, it's a kind of a neat little plan when you think about it. The Lord says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the Lord is basically saying, here's two different plans. You can fear me, just fear me, and you won't have to fear anybody else. Or you can fear 10 million people. What do you want, you know? I'd rather just report to one, not 10 million. Amen? And you see, but this creates terrible conflicts for us. When our heart, we want the world and we want heaven. And yet the Lord says, well, you can't serve two. You got to pick one. But we still want both, and we're just torn apart. And so the beautiful blessing that God is offering, the Lord Jesus is saying, look, when I go on to start living my life in you, I'm going to start to purify your desires so that increasingly your heart becomes more and more about just the one thing necessary. And yes, you'll go and get things you need, you know, like food or whatever, but even when you do that, you're going to do it because you're helping, you see, keep me strong, Lord, so I can serve your people, so I can stay on my course and get home to you. You're not just getting food for food's sake or getting money for money's sake or accumulating things just to accumulate. You accumulate so that you can be generous because that's part of serving God and getting home. You see the vision? So, oh, the blessing and oh, the peace to become increasingly single-hearted. To have my heart and mind just focused on one thing. Now, you try to pull that off for 10 seconds. Just by your own flesh power, and that's not going to work. You'll be back in the soup in a minute, right? You say, I'm just going to serve the Lord now. I've made my decision. And then the little phone lights up with a text message. And Lord knows what you're off to, right? Okay. See, this has got to be a work of God in us. See? Now, I need to end here. We could go through other Beatitudes, but let's get back to the main point and end it. This is not a list of to-do items for you. Okay, you better start being poor in spirit. Start now. If you're not walking, start while I'm talking. This is not a list of to-dos. This is a picture that the Lord is painting. He's saying, I want you to start to see what I'm offering you. This is the life that I've died to give you. This is the life that I rose and came out of the tomb to hand over to you. A life that is increasingly about one thing, that you're pure in heart, you're rich in heaven and poor to this world, you're less obsessed, you're less addicted, you're less wired into the world, and you become more and more about God and the things of God. And you mourn, but it's a beautiful mourning. You care and you preach and you teach and you go to work. And you're meek, you have authority over your anger, and you use it for good things to change this world and help other people to find their way home. And you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, and you're on your way to heaven, and you're so glad, and you become increasingly single-hearted, and your life simplifies and becomes more and more about one thing. And so much pain and so much division and so much inner conflict begins to go away. And I'm offering this to you, says the Lord. Now you let me go to work in your life, and day by by day, more and more, you're going to start to see this come alive. Now, I hope I'm not the only witness that this can happen. It's happening. I'm not saying I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I used to be. This is underway, and I got a long way to go, but I'm going to tell you, the Lord's rescued me from some of these things. And there's some things that I used to be struggling deeply with and addicted to and struggling with, and my heart and mind were torn apart. And now that some of those conflicts are resolving, and I'm more peaceful, more serene, more confident, more blessed. And I'm a witness, and I hope some of you are too. Father, some of the things I used to do, I don't do no more. Places I used to go, I don't go no more, because there's been a great change since I've been born. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful picture the Lord's painting. Don't miss it. Lay hold of it. Say, Lord, this overwhelms me in detail, but I see the picture you're painting, and I want it, Lord. I want it. And when you knock, Lord, help me to open the door and keep going to work, Lord, and help me. Be gentle if you can, but go to work. Bring this about in my life. I'll just end then with a song, you know, that I won't sing, but I'll offer it to you for your reflection. It just says, fix me, Lord. Fix me, Jesus. Fix me, Jesus. Fix me for my long white robe and my starry crown, and fix me for my heavenly home. But even for now, Lord, fix me, Jesus. Fix me. Amen.